On this Easter Sunday morning, we approach the end of John's Gospel, and I hope you appreciate the way that God has worked this out. We began on Palm Sunday last year in the Gospel of John, and we come to the resurrection in the Gospel of John just this morning, exploring the events between the empty cross of Good Friday's waning moments to the empty tomb of resurrection morning, from nightfall after the crucifixion to daybreak on the third day. The tumult of these hours reflect the movement from despair to hope, from deep darkness to brilliant light, from profound loss to unspeakable gain. The world has not known such a revolutionary moment before or since. If you trusted the risen Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have moved from the despair of your sinfulness, of your guilt, of your brokenness, into the joy of being declared righteous with the righteousness of Jesus by putting your faith in what happened during this period of time, you have cause to rejoice greatly on this Easter Sunday morning. And if you've not, there will never be a more fitting time in all of your life to do it than during an Easter resurrection celebration service. So listen up. We are going to look at the burial at the end of John chapter 19 and at the resurrection discovered in the first 10 verses of chapter 20. First of all, the burial, John chapter 19, beginning at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, I'm not certain that we fully grasp the chaos of the moments described in these few verses. Jerusalem is a riot of movement until everything goes silent when darkness finally envelops the holy city. From the various accounts, we know that the crowded city was already experiencing, had already experienced, three frightful hours of darkness from high noon until 3 p.m. when Jesus died. The after these things of verse 38 includes all that took place on the hillside outside the city where Jesus was crucified, and now Jesus is dead. When he breathes his last, the darkness is lifted, and in those moments of his departure from this life, there are earthquakes and tombs break open and rumors swirl about people coming out of their graves. But that's all crazy talk, right? That doesn't really happen, the people must have been thinking. And the priests are there in the temple, and just at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they come in for their regular daily offerings, the evening offering, the evening sacrifice. And just as they enter in to the holy place, the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies is rent from top to bottom, torn in two, as if God himself had done the thing. This is no flimsy little curtain. This is a heavy veil. The forbidden place that represents God's presence among them is terrifyingly exposed. And this is a embarrassingly an empty room. The Ark of the Covenant has been gone for many years. The Shekinah glory of God had departed from the temple long ago. And meanwhile, you have these priests who are trying not to look into the Holy of Holies, trying to do what they are called to do and must do to fulfill their responsibilities as priests for this evening offering. But what should they flee the place? Should they take this once in a lifetime opportunity to look into the Holy of Holies? How do you do? There's nothing written that explains how to deal with such a remarkable emergency. Meanwhile, those who were mocking and jeering the King of the Jews while he was hanging on the cross from morning until noon, when the darkness, you get the idea that maybe when those dark clouds moved in and when everything changed and there was this whole eerie feeling, that the jeering crowds kind of quieted down a little bit and thought, something amazing is taking place. There's something different going on in this situation, and maybe I ought to just keep my mouth shut. Left fearing and wondering. But there's no time to process those events because the sun is going down. Jesus has to be taken off of the cross. Something has to be done with his body. Passover is upon them. Once the darkness is there, Passover begins. The evening sacrifices have to be done. The last of the Passover lambs have to be put to death by the priests. They've been working furiously, and there are 2 days at this period in history when they were sacrificing these lambs, when they were offering these lambs, and then people would carry those lambs away to their homes in preparation for the observance of Passover. And they had done thousands of these animals, and they had to finish before darkness came upon them. And now people are calling out about something that's happened inside the holy place and the veil of the temple, and there's this earthquake. And what's going on? In the moment darkness covers the land, it will be time for the woman of the house to step up and kindle the candles, not striking a match or however they would start a fire, because you don't start a fire on the Sabbath, but using the flame that's already existing on another candle, that they would light the Passover candles, and the woman would recite the two blessings, and then everyone would settle back as the quietness of Passover settled upon them. Recalling that day 1,500 years before when God had delivered them from bondage and death through the blood of a lamb. And so it's like getting ready for church on Sunday morning when you got a bunch of little ones. You know, it's, we got to go. Come on, let's get in the car. Come on, we got to go. And then you get there and it's like, oh. And we all know, but nobody ever says anything because we've been there. And, well, maybe we do sometimes. But that's kind of the moment. It's just this insane activity and confusion and things happening all around them, and all of these crazy ideas that people are speaking about, and getting everything done and just in time. And then Passover happens, and then everything just goes dark. And the Apostle John records the actions of two unlikely disciples and the fulfillment of two remarkable prophecies amidst all of the pandemonium, amidst all of the bewilderment and the rush that filled these couple of hours. Those two unlikely disciples are Joseph and Nicodemus. We met Nicodemus, a prominent Pharisee back in chapter 3 when he came to Jesus in the dark of night to ask the most important questions in all of life. And Jesus gave him that answer that resonates with us, you must be born again. And Nicodemus had no idea what that meant, and how can you can't go back into the womb and come back out again. What are you talking about? And he's talking in a spiritual sense, of course. And Nicodemus came to faith. He was a Pharisee. He was a well-known Pharisee. He was a highly respected Pharisee, but he came to faith. And then Joseph of Arimathea. He's mentioned in all four Gospels, but only for this moment in his life. We don't know anything else about him except that he was wealthy, that he was highly respected, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And it just happens that Joseph owns a newly hewn tomb, this tomb where no dead body had ever been laid. And you have to understand the way they did things back then. They would carve a tomb, or maybe they would take an existing cave and expand the existing cave into a tomb. And there would be a table of some sort, a platform that was kind of the body preparation station. And when a dead body was placed, they would be placed on this stone table, and the spices would be applied. They didn't mummify, and they didn't embalm. They didn't remove organs or blood or anything. They just put the body in there, and then they packed spices all around it. Your Bible may say about 100 pounds. That's probably a bit of a miscalculation from the weights and measures division of the translators. Probably closer to 65 or 75 pounds. That's still a lot. And they would put it across, they wrap the body in linen, and the head separately in linen, and then they would apply these spices, and it would be this gummy, aromatic spice that was sticky and not a pleasant thing, but then death is not a pleasant thing, and the purpose was not to preserve the body. The purpose was simply to mask that horrendous smell of death. There's nothing quite like that smell. And so just to mask that behind the perfumes that had been provided. And then once the body had decayed, family members or loved ones would re-enter the tomb, and they would take the bones and place them into ossuaries, these stone boxes, and there would be clefts in the rock where they could put these ossuaries holding the bones of their loved one in order to await the resurrection. Because the Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees did not, but the Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection, and it would be at the end of time. People would be resurrected way down the road at the end of time, but the body needed to be prepared, awaiting that faraway event of resurrection. So these two individuals step forward. Joseph is also a member of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jewish people. That means he had the ear of Pilate. That means that when he goes to Pilate and he asks Pilate for the body, you know, rather than just casting it into a common grave with others, Pilate said, okay, I'll allow that. That was pretty customary to release the dead body to family or friends for a proper burial. It wasn't anything unusual about that. I think Pilate probably would have enjoyed doing that just as one more poke in the eye to the religious leaders who had kind of boxed him in, kind of forced his hand to crucify Jesus when he really didn't see that Jesus had done anything worthy of crucifixion. Might have added one more irritation for those enemies of Pilate who were kind of blackmailing him with the possibility of word getting back to Caesar that once again Pilate has messed up. Apostle John hasn't had kind words for the secret believers up till now. Here's Nicodemus and Joseph, and they are believers, but they're flying low. They're under the radar. They're not telling anybody. And back in chapter 12, John mentions that there were many, even among the rulers, who believed but didn't confess Jesus, didn't speak out about Jesus, because they feared getting kicked out of the synagogue. John's verdict: they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's pretty harsh. John didn't care for these silent believers. But in this moment, Joseph and Nicodemus step forward. They out themselves. They let it be known that we want to give the body of Jesus a proper burial without regard to the danger, without regard to the personal cost, the expense that they would personally incur, without regard to the price of their own personal reputation, their social position. They have nothing to gain from the world's point of view in doing this thing. But it's the right thing to do. It's the proper thing to do. After all of the indignities, after all the humiliation that Christ has suffered, it's appropriate. The Pharisees, among whom they were, believe in that future resurrection at the end of days, and they want the body to be properly prepared. Nobody knew how brief Joseph's gift really would be, how temporary this wonderful gift that he's offering might be. But the gospel is for everyone. Rich as well as poor. The influential as much as the disenfranchised. And one of the things we see just in recognizing that here are two well-off, powerful, influential leaders in Israel, they give us a hint sort of the first fruits, that the time for bold witness is at hand, that everything's changing, nothing can remain the same, that it will be that Jesus is going to bring about a revolution among his believers. No more silent believers. People are going to be transformed quickly into a powerful force for him. It's Friday, but as another preacher put it, Sunday's coming. And in taking a stand, we find prophecy being fulfilled. First, as the last of the Passover lambs are being carried from the temple, the body of the real Passover lamb, the one for whom all of these other Passover lambs for all of these 1400 years have been mere shadows. The body of the real Passover lamb of God is being carried away. The blood of the innocent lamb properly applied would prohibit the angel of death from taking its toll on the household which had applied the blood. It's a powerful picture. The timing could not have been more precise. And as we see over and over again, just the remarkable way that God brings these things to pass. The amazing way that Jesus would say, I can't go to Jerusalem right now, it's not my time. And then finally he would say, I must go to Jerusalem because it is my time. And for them to put him to death at the very last possible moment, even as the last of the Passover lambs are being sacrificed for the people to enter into this Passover time and to quietly and supposedly at least reverently await and pass through this whole period of time, recognizing God's deliverance from the bonds of slavery, recognizing God's provision for them, recognizing that There's no salvation apart from the application of blood that was shed. It's an amazing picture that God has given us so that we who are tempted to say, I don't know if it's true or not, just one after another, we saw some of those earlier in the Bible study hour, those things that God just puts out there for us, and if we refuse and refuse and refuse to believe, we have to at some point admit it's not an intellectual issue at all, it is a moral issue. We don't want to admit it, we don't want to embrace it, because if we do, we're going to have to change our whole way of understanding our life. And we're going to have to look at ourselves and say, no, there's nothing good in me. Jesus Christ has to heal this broken soul. So first we have the remarkable prophecy of the Passover lamb. And then we have this other little detail. John doesn't even mention it, but he does talk about Joseph and the grave. Isaiah 63, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That would have been those guys on either side of him. He was supposed to go into the grave with them. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now people have spent 800 years scratching their noggins on that one and saying, I don't know what that even means. And in this moment, it is precisely fulfilled. God's sovereign fingerprints are all over the story, everywhere we look. Even in a situation where Jesus wasn't really controlling this moment in history, or was he? Of course he was. But he was dead. And Joseph comes and Pilate says yes, and he just happens to be that Joseph has this tomb, and it's newly hewn, it's never been used, and it's close by. It's just right there. They don't have time to transport his body all the way across the city or go off into some other location. It has to be done right now. There are just moments to go before sunset and darkness and Passover, and if it's not done instantly, then it won't do at all. And it just happens that there's a garden and there's a tomb and it's all right there ready to go. And that Joseph finally says, well, this may be the last thing I ever do, but it's the right thing and so I'm going to do it. And he steps up. So in the burial account, we have two unlikely disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, stepping forward, and then two remarkable prophecies finding their fulfillment. The ultimate Passover lamb being sacrificed. And Jesus being buried with a rich man rather than with the wicked men to whom he was first assigned. And then all goes quiet. Everything is just silence. Like the people shut inside their homes at Passover. Shut the door, lock the door, the blood's on the doorposts and the lintel of the house, the blood of the Passover lamb, and they just wait as the angel of death passes over the land of Egypt. John's next words describe a very, very different scene. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. He always describes himself that way. Never uses his name. And he said to them, they were taken away. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, But he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying in the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. John's still telling the story in that quick, compact way. There were a number of women who were at the tomb early that morning. But John only mentions Mary Magdalene. If Joseph of Arimathea was the wealthy, influential believer, Mary was on the other end of that social, economic scale. She was the woman with the sordid past. She was the woman who was without honor and without resources. These women came. They brought more spices. The job had been done in haste, and they wanted to make sure it was done properly. But John only says that she saw the stone rolled away and the body missing, and so she ran and told Peter that the body's gone, and she doesn't know who took him, but they must have taken the body and put it somewhere else. Doesn't go into all the details because he doesn't want us to lose the moment. And John tells of racing Peter to the tomb. It was probably less than a mile. And John, being one of the disciples and having been around Peter for the last 3.5 years, can't resist pointing out more than once that he was the one who won the race. Yeah, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, by the way, he ran a bit faster and he got there first, as any Jewish man did. John paused before going into the tomb. Any self-respecting Jewish man would have thought long and hard about going into a tomb. Except Peter, of course. Peter, being Peter, just barged right in. And he stood looking. There are three words for looking in this short account. Peter barges in and he looks. It's he beheld. The word is the word that gives us the word theory or theorizing, and it's kind of like he's taking it all in and trying to make sense of what he sees, and it's not quite coming together. Luke tells us that Peter went away still wondering what was going on, what's happened here. But what about John? John finally entered the almost empty tomb. And there he saw. First, when John got there, he looked in. He peered into the tomb. It's kind of a general word just for looking. Then you got Peter, who is theorizing about what happened, looking. And now you have John, who saw. And it's a word that means to see with understanding. Aiden, to see with understanding. He perceived. The penny finally dropped. He gets what's going on. Hey, all of the things that Jesus has said and promised and talked about and prophesied and all of the events of this crazy time they've been through, it suddenly makes sense. And John becomes, in this moment, if you will, the first Christian. The first to believe in the risen Christ. It all made such good, wonderful, glorious sense to this disciple whom Jesus loved. John saw the grave clothes, and earlier we read that they had wrapped the body in linen and they applied this spice. And John found the wrappings. Not missing, as if someone had come and stolen the body the way that Mary had suspected. you wouldn't stop and unwrap the body and deal with all of these spices, and it would be worse than a red dye pack at a bank if you did. People would be able to sniff out the perpetrators of the event for weeks to come. They weren't missing. They weren't strewn all about like somebody had ripped them away from him and just taken the body and disappeared with the body. They were laying in place, as if Jesus had simply exited the way a butterfly exits a chrysalis. As if he had just simply just evaporated, just passed through. And evidently the weight of the spices just kind of caved that in. And then off to the side, not where the head was, where it would likely be, someone had folded the cloth that had been around the head. What do you do with that? You're not expecting, well, let's go to the tomb because by now, look at the time, Jesus will have resurrected by now. They have no thought that that's going to happen, right? They get there, they look, they see the grave clothes, and John believes. Okay, God, I got it. He put the evidence together with what the scripture said and what Jesus himself had said. The evidence is all there. It remains today. If people refuse to believe, it won't be for lack of evidence then or now. Simon Greenleaf, respected professor at Harvard School of Law, accepted a challenge to evaluate the resurrection of Jesus in light of established legal principles. Just bring it before a court of law. Here's what he concluded. According to the laws of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus is proven by more substantial evidence than any other event of ancient history. Wow. We can't just dismiss it as something people made up, people wanted to believe in, so they chose to believe. The apostle understood in that moment, standing in that almost empty tomb, not quite empty, the grave clothes were there, that Jesus had risen from the dead. The one who had died, and John saw him die. John was there. He was, you remember, Jesus looked down and said, Mary, behold your son. John, she's yours to take care of from now on. John had watched Jesus die on the cross. No question that he was dead. We saw this morning that the Romans were good at crucifixion. People didn't survive. That he would never again be subject to death. I think John knew then and there that his life would be forever changed, that nothing could ever be the same, that he was experiencing something that was so remarkable and wonderful and dramatic that it couldn't be the same. If you have a memory of coming to faith, mine's a little bit... I was 11 years old, and it was a little bit foggy about just everything that happened because it all kind of happened within a couple of weeks' time. But there was a moment that I know that I understood that my sins were forgiven, that Jesus died for me, that I had eternal life, that if I had died a month before, I would have died without hope. But now there was the assurance that I was a child of God, that I belonged to Him. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a dramatic thing. And John had seen up close, personally, all of this unfold before him. And the apostle understood. Church historian Kenneth Scott Latourette wrote this. It was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them and led to the perpetuation of a movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead and they had seen him and talked with him the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would probably have been all but forgotten. So there is this remarkable change that takes place among the disciples, John in particular, in our text. Here were the first fruits. Here was this body of Jesus that had somehow escaped the tomb and escaped all of the wrappings and the gooey mess of the spices that had been placed all over his body. And as Christ was now free, the frightened, fearful disciple would now at last discover real freedom as well. And that's the story of Easter. That's the wonderful truth that we have a risen Savior. All the evidence is in front of us. It's not, as we saw today, it's not some blind leap of faith. It's a recognition that God has invaded time and space, and he's done what we could never do ourselves. He was an outside force acting upon us because there was no way in our closed little system that we could find our way out, that we could raise ourselves up, that we could deal with the sins that clung to us like the spices must have clung to the body of Jesus. It's impossible to get out apart from supernatural grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that, you and I can shout hallelujah on this Easter morning. He is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful thing. And how foolish to look at this and to sniff and to walk away as if, I don't know, it may or may not be true. Probably just somebody's ideas. Lord, if this is not true, we're without hope. We're without future. But if it's true, then life can never be the same. And Father, I thank you for the transforming power of these truths by your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Father, that as we celebrate this day, remembering the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, victory over death, proclamation that his message of salvation is absolutely true, that the price has been paid, that we don't have to pay the price for our sins ourselves because Jesus paid the price, that we can live in light of that truth in great freedom and joy. We thank you, Father, in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus. Amen.